Well, last week I mentioned how I had originally intended to do chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy in one sitting, and David went ahead and printed up the CDs, 1 Timothy 5 and 6, but it turned out to be chapters 5 and 6 part 1 last week, and it's chapters 5 and 6 part 2 this week, which is chapter 6, but that's just how it came out. But we read the first couple of verses of 1 Timothy 6 last week, so we're going to begin our study there in verse 3. Before we do, I want you to turn back to chapter 1. Turn back to 1 Timothy 1. And I want us to remember here at the end of 1 Timothy what Paul's purpose was at the beginning. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, this is what he wrote. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different teaching, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of the command, and by command he means the mitzvot of the Torah, the aim of the command is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Everything in Timothy is about a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. In verse 6, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the Torah, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so everything we've studied in Timothy up to this point has been driven by that opening passage. And so now over in chapter 6 with verse 3, actually at the end of verse 2, he says, teach and urge these things. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different teaching and does not agree with the sound words of our master, King Yeshua, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. Lot of ego, zero understanding. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining that religion, the word there is eusebia, which can mean, it can mean godliness, but godliness is always a positive. Eusebia is not always a positive. So a better translation of that might be imagining that God-centeredness is a means to great gain. Some put devoutness, thinking devoutness is a way of making money. But I think the translation, God-centeredness, they think that talking about God, studying about God, hanging out with God people, God followers, they think they can make money off of this. So there's a lot of God-centeredness in their talk and in their work, but not much real godliness in their lives. So they think that this kind of God-centeredness is something that will make them money. We have to understand something about Paul's day in Greek culture. At that time, there were a group of men called the Sophists. Sophia is a Greek word for wisdom, so these were the wise men. And I want to read to you a little bit about what William Barclay, who was an expert on Greek language and culture, and the Brit Kadashah scriptures. And he says the early believers, the first century communities, were just ripe for the picking because of these sophists who would come in. He says, on the non-Christian side, there were men called sophists, wise men who made it their business to sell philosophy. They had two lines. First, they claimed for a fee to be able to teach people to argue cleverly. There's a group of sophists called the academics, And what they would do, they would have you pick any subject that you believed about, and then they would teach you how to prove that subject, and then they would teach you how to prove the opposite. And I think this is where the term came from, well, just academic. In other words, that's your truth, this is my truth. But they would just play with logic and philosophy, and they would take turns. You argue one side, I'll argue the other, and then let's flip it. Who can do the best argument? And they said you could use logic to prove anything you want. A, and it's opposite B. Who cares? There's really no such thing as truth. It's all word games. But getting back to these sophists, it says they had turned philosophy into a way of becoming rich. Their other line was to give demonstrations of public speaking. The Greeks had always been fascinated by the spoken word. They loved an orator. Remember, they had no TV, no internet. They didn't have the movies and radio. So they would talk. They would gather in the agora or one of the theaters there, the stages, and listen to an orator. The Greeks had always been fascinated by the spoken word. They loved an orator, and these wandering sophists went from town to town giving their demonstrations in the art of oratory. They went in for advertising on an intensive scale and even went as far as delivering by hand personal invitations to their displays. The most famous of them drew people literally by the thousands to their lectures. They were in their day the equivalent of rock stars. It even talks about how when certain sophists would come to town and would announce they're going to be speaking at such and such a place, the Senate would empty out. In other words, all the politicians would say, hey, let's close up shop. Let's go hear so-and-so as he gives his speech. He talks about them and shares these three specific things. They would offer to speak on any subject the audience might propose. So imagine how entertaining this would be. You know, we've seen comedians who will get up and do improvs. You know, somebody gives them some subjects and they start a comedy routine on that subject. Well, the orators basically did the same, except they would take some ridiculous proposal and then they would argue it as if it's something logical. And it was utterly entertaining. It was humorous. It was brilliant. They were improvs at speech making. The other thing they would do is their thirst was for applause. The only reason they did this was because they wanted glory. And they would sometimes get two great orators and have them compete on stage against each other. Because it was a dog-eat-dog or orator-eat-orator world back then, and this was their bread and butter. And, of course, the third thing, they measured their success by the numbers of people who came and gave them money. And to finish this part up, it says, the Greeks were intoxicated with the spoken word. Among them, if a man could speak, his fortune was made. It was against a backdrop like that that the church was growing up. And it is little wonder that this type of teacher invaded it. The church gave such people a new area in which to show off their superficial gifts and to gain a cheap and showing fame and a not unprofitable following. Recognize some of these characters? The commercialization of religion started 2,000 years ago, if not sooner. And I blocked out one of them because I thought he didn't quite belong in this rogues gallery, but I could be wrong. But every one of these are people who preach, they peddle the gospel or some form of it, and tell you to call the number at the bottom of the screen to send them money. Oh, and if you do, God will send you 10 times as much. Which always makes me wonder, well, how about they send me money and let God send them 10 times as much instead? But they don't seem to want to do that. Beware the commercialization of religion. It is a way to become wealthy. But people who pursue this for the sake of wealth are not God's representatives. No matter how clever, no matter how humorous, no matter how much they may scratch your itching ears, this is not spiritual food. The Didache was written by the apostles in the first century. And we'd found quotations from it in other writings, but there was not an extant, complete copy of it to be found until about a little over 100 years ago, somebody found a complete copy of the Didache in Greek in somewhere, I don't know if it was in Egypt or wherever, but they dusted this thing off and they couldn't believe it. It was the find of the century. And it was a handbook for how the Messianic community, the believing community, the church, redeemed community, whatever term you want to use, how it was to be run in a very practical way. It's not very long. And everybody was so excited when they found this, but then when they started publishing it and study it, nobody was very happy because the whole thing was so very, very, very Jewish, talking about keeping the Sabbath, or keeping the Moedim, and keeping the commandments. And so, though it gained a lot of interest, it pretty soon was kind of put aside, well, those guys didn't quite have it together. But one of the things that are in this is this. This is from chapter 5. It says, let every emissary, these traveling apostles who go from a community to community, it says, who comes to you, be received as the Lord. He shall stay only one day, but if it is absolutely necessary, he may stay another day, a second day. However, if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. In other words, he doesn't come to sponge off you. He comes because God is directing him to visit various communities to encourage and to teach and to help, but then he's to move on. But if he starts mooching off of you, he's a false prophet. And when the emissary leaves, let him take nothing except bread to sustain him until he finds a new place to stay. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. That's how the first century church ran things. So I wonder what the writers of the Didache would think of this guy who got on TV and said God told him he needed a new plane. Not a jet plane, a new jet plane. A better jet plane than the ones he already had. You can see pictured on the wall behind him. And he defended this, saying Jesus wouldn't be riding a donkey today. He'd be flying in a brand new jet. And yet, there are people who are believers who fall for this nonsense. Because he's entertaining. He's interesting to watch. But is he God's representative or not? Well, this is the first time, I think, in the entire history of Beth Tikkun, I've given names and identities of these false people. I always wanted to give them the benefit of the doubt before, but I guess I'm just getting old and cranky. It's like I'm just impatient with these people because I see them fleecing the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. And I see them making wealth out of something that they've received freely and they should freely give. I'm not saying people shouldn't support them. I'm not saying that at all. But when they start turning the gospel into something they peddle for profit and for wealth, then something's really wrong here. They need to eat like everybody else needs to eat. But jet planes, seriously? And in this passage we just read, it also talks about the people who teach, but the teaching's not in accord with godliness, as he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And Paul over in 1 Corinthians 8 says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now that verse has been misused. Some people believe knowledge is actually a bad thing. And yet the prophets say, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Knowledge is important. And we're to study the scriptures to show ourselves approved. We're to be knowledgeable in the word of God to the best of our abilities. But what Paul's talking about here is knowledge without humility. Knowledge without love. And so this little formula here should be helpful. Knowledge plus humility equals understanding. Knowledge plus humility equals understanding. And I know for me, and for so many of you who've said the same thing, you said, I thought I knew things until I started studying the Torah. Then I realized I didn't know anything. That's a very humbling thing when you begin to recognize the depth of God's word, the vast wisdom of the forefathers. And as you begin to study, to realize, I really don't know anything. I'm swimming in the sea of Torah. How much can I ever really learn? It's a very humbling, humbling thing. And when we realize how little we know, when we add that to the knowledge we do have, God gives us understanding. But knowledge without humility just leads to arrogance. When you watch one of these televangelists, and I encourage you to, just as long as you turn off the volume. But I'm very serious. Turn off the volume, and then look in their eyes, and you'll see who they are. Turn off the words, look in their eyes, you'll see who they are. Okay? And like I used to tell my kids, you can watch TV all you want, just don't turn it on. But you turn it on, turn the volume off, and look at these guys. And I don't think I'm too worried about you folks falling for some of the nonsense that's being peddled on TV as biblical truth. But we still need to be on our toes. We really need to be on our toes. Okay. Let's go ahead and pick up the next verse. I don't even know where we left off. I know. Here's something else. This is something that I really try to do. And I don't know how often I accomplish it. But as important as information is, I don't want to just give you a cookbook. I want to give you a meal. If someone comes to you and they're starving, and you hand them a recipe book and say, eat this, it's not going to help. But when you apply the information in the cookbook and prepare a meal, now that will bring life to that person. And there are a lot of teachers, and they're just, everything's just information. Everything's from the neck up. God bless them. We need information. But I listen to that. I learn some things, but I don't feel fed in my spirit. I want food, not just information. And information's out there. You want information? Read books. Go to seminars. Do all that. That's great. I've done that. It's wonderful. But if we want food, we have to learn how to feed on the Word of God. We have to take it, chew it, break it down, absorb it, and then apply it in our lives. And there's strength and nourishment that comes from that. That's what I try to do. And not just to give information, but to actually provide nourishment for you. So sometimes I think I do better than others, and sometimes I miss it, but I want you to know what my heart is. I want us to be fed. I want us to become strong, not just to be more informed, as important as that is. I see a hand up over here, so let's get a microphone to Adam. And if you're visiting, you're allowed to ask questions and share insights. And you're welcome to climb up on the stage and find a microphone and rummage around. Okay.
Check, check.
Oh, there we are.
I got to sit down now. Okay. I just wanted to comment because it's really resonated with me, this piece of the puzzle, because I had to learn over the years that pridefully stated truth is just a prideful statement with information in it. No matter... Yeah. You know, how deep you dig for it, it still lacks that spiritual component. And it's almost like the difference between writing a love note to your spouse on beautiful stationery or a greasy old burger wrapper. Yeah. Like, there's a distinct difference. Yeah. And I found that, you know, spiritual truth is, I always thought it was expressed by words. But words are expressed by words. Spiritual truth is transmitted by deeds and by your heart. While you're saying those words.
Yes,
it took me the longest time to learn it, and it was from the frustration of saying truth I discovered incorrectly, and then hearing somebody else say the same thing, and people respond to it. And I'm like, you're quoting me, but what I'm saying is falling on empty ears. And that's when I realized the issue was my heart. I had a big heart issue to address.
Yeah. Well put. Yeah. Well, as you're talking, it reminds me, God's name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. We don't know how to pronounce it. And so we don't. We just use the word Adonai or Hashem, the name. But those letters, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, they're a verb. All the forms of the word to be, was, is, will be, are all made of combinations of Yud, Heh, and Vav. So God's name is a verb. So how do you pronounce his name? Through action. That's how you proclaim his name, by doing. And this one who's the be-er, we're the be-ings, but the one who's the creator and the be-er also speaks. And we're to feed upon everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. And but you're so right. If we want to imitate him, then be a doer of the word, not just a hearer, but be a real doer of it. So thank you, Adam. It's very true. Reminds me of a quote, a couple quotes, actually, I came across. I didn't know if I'd use them today or not. But this is by a guy named J.S. Whale. Whale is like a sperm whale. And I don't know who he is, but I love this quote. He said, instead of putting our shoes from our feet because the place whereon we stand is holy ground, we're taking nice photographs of the burning bush from suitable angles. We are chatting about theories of the atonement with our feet on the mantelpiece instead of kneeling down before the wounds of Christ. We have this distance between truth and our attitude towards it. And I think it's wonderful people know about Yeshua, but it's a lot more wonderful people know Yeshua. It's nice when people can quote the words of Yeshua, but when they hear the heartbeat of Yeshua, that's much better. The first are necessary, but without the second, it can just be Yeshua at a distance, Yeshua in theory, being a believer instead of a disciple. And there's one other here. This one's by Martin Luther. He said, he who merely studies the commandments of God is not greatly moved, but he who listens to God commanding, how can he fail to be terrified by majesty so great? Isn't that good? So, yeah, when you've had an encounter with God and you realize this isn't just theory, he's so real, your life's changed forever. Well, let's pick it up and move on. Let's pick it up in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that, A, some have wandered away from the faith, and B, pierced themselves with many pangs. I know when we read that, we think, well, yeah, I earn a living, and I earn a good living. I don't mind earning a better living, but I'm not going to wander away from the faith. Well, let me ask yourself some questions. Did you ever skip Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur because you have to study for your finals? Do you skip a Passover Seder because you have a conference to attend? Or you skip Shabbat because you have a graduation party that you have to go to? And these things are important, but when you put aside what God commands because you're pursuing this or that, or even just a friendship or whatever, or fun, you're wandering from the faith. Don't be deceived by this. You're wandering from the faith. What are the things that interfere with the Sabbath? I think I shared with you before. If I haven't, I'm going to do it again anyway. I go to a Bible study on Friday mornings with I like going because all the men are older than me, and it makes me feel so youthful. But they're great guys, and they pick a book of the Bible, and each week we just do a chapter and discuss it. And we've been doing it for years, and good old guys. And we did, we were going through the book of, we finished the book of Exodus, and we came to the Ten Commandments there in chapter 20. And we got to talking about them. And so I threw a question out. I says, which of these commandments, if you were Satan, which of these commandments would, if you were allowed, would you just throw out because it poses the biggest danger to you? Which of the ten? If you could just remove it because you as Satan, this is the biggest threat to you, which one would you get rid of? So they thought for a while. They said probably covetousness or bearing false witness or idolatry, and they kept guessing, and I just listened. Then they said, which one do you think, Grant? And I said, which one did he get rid of? And they said, the Sabbath? I said, exactly. And they couldn't get it. Why is that the most important? Think about it. If you are keeping the Sabbath, that means 24 hours a week, one-seventh of your life, one-seventh of your life is set aside to prayer, community, study, fellowship, time with your wife, with your children, and the world goes bye-bye for 24 hours a week, one-seventh of your life. Keeping the other nine commandments is a cakewalk. And yet number four seems the least significant because it says, well, just rest. Well, it says more than that, but think about that. And it's been said that more than the Jews have kept the Sabbath has kept the Jews. And I believe that's absolutely true. Absolutely true. And here's a Seventh-day Adventist to verify everything I've just said. Let's get a microphone over to Jeff. Oh, I can't hear you. I need a microphone. I can't hear you. Oh, there's a microphone right there, Jeff. There you go. Well, welcome to BT Tech. Here we go.
Check.
There we go. All right.
See, Brian got me.
I can hear you now, Jeff. Thank you.
I just wanted to know how they reacted to that because I try to spread that same message, as you know, even with my family.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's met on deaf ears or they have their excuses.
Yes.
So I was kind of curious how these other men who didn't necessarily keep the Sabbath, I'm taking it.
Yeah. Well, they were very gracious, but I couldn't tell what was going on inside. So I don't know. We're still friends, but I know they had food for thought on that one. Yeah. It's so hard to change. It's so hard to change. But, all right. Yeah, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it because I know people would be wondering the same thing. So some have wandered away from the faith, and this is how it's done. We start compromising our convictions, the things we know to be true. We start letting them slide because there are other things that push them away because they seem more important. But what's part B? Then they pierce themselves with many pains. They start wondering, how come my marriage isn't so great anymore? How come my kids don't respect me so much? How come life seems too busy, too difficult, and too stressful? Because you're drifting from the faith. People who walk in faith and walk in honest and loving obedience to God's commandments, they have peace in their lives. They have joy. Joy. And you know what joy is, right? Pleasure is physical. Happiness is part of the soul, but joy is part of the spirit. And even when there's no pleasure, and even when your happiness is diminished, joy, which is spiritual and therefore eternal and unshakable, it can always be there. But when you drift from the faith, the lights start to go out. We need to wake up and be alert. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, I'll tell you a fun study is to go through the scriptures and do a search for all the individuals who are called a man of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. And I asked you in the email this week, who are we fighting when we fight the good fight of the faith? Some people think Satan. No, he's already defeated. He's afraid of you. Who do we fight? Ourselves, the flesh. Let's just put it, just call it sin. Sin is what our fight is against. Yeshua came to save us from sin because it's still a threat. And we have to fight against sin. It is always there as a gravitational weight to pull us down. So, fight the good fight of faith. That also goes back to chapter 1, verse 18. He tells him there again to fight for the faith. Take hold of, and here's the phrase, take hold of eternal life. In Greek, it's ionio zoes. Zoes, where we get the word zoo. Okay, so that's the word for life. Ionio means, it comes from the word eon, all right? Or eon comes from this word. And the best way to translate this in Greek, it's or in Hebrew, it's chai olam. It means life of the coming age. Whenever you see the phrase eternal life in the New Testament scriptures, think of this, the life of the coming age. It's not referring to unending existence, even though this kind of life does not come to an end. It's something much better, more exciting. It's a deeper and a bigger, has deeper meaning than just an unending existence. It means the life of the coming age. What is the kingdom of God? Yeshua tells us, when we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom of God, when God's will is done here on earth the way it's done there. That's the kingdom of God. Chai olam means living that kind of life now, within our own bodies, within our own homes, and in our interactions with others. Yeshua says the kingdom of God is within you. It's not out there yet. It's coming. But right now, it's in you. In this piece of real estate that I own, this is the only real estate I own. I've given it to the Lord from my head to my toes. This is the only dirt I truly own. This is where the kingdom of God starts with me. And then it extends into my marriage. Extends into my family. And then there's a mezuzah on our door frame to let you know in our house, God's kingdom rules reign. When you step across that threshold, you're stepping to a place where it's not the world's laws that matter, it's God's law that matters. And someday, when our king arrives to reclaim what he has already purchased, then it extends on out to the whole world. What a day that's going to be. So why are we not living his kingdom rules now? When he comes, will his rule seem familiar to you because that's how I live at home? Or is it going to seem so utterly foreign? He's given us his kingdom rules now. He's given us his commandments. Why not live them now? Familiarize with his kingdom, with his ways. He's your father, he's your king. And we should be living this way now. And this is what Paul's saying in the next passage here. Take hold of chai olam, life of the coming age, to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Messiah Yeshua, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate. Well, wait a minute. What does Pontius Pilate have to do with anything? And what was Yeshua's testimony before him when he's on trial? Well, let's read it. John 18, verses 36, 37. Pilate brings him up to him and he's asking questions. Yeshua is silent. And finally, Pilate asks a question and commands him to answer. And this is what Yeshua says. My kingdom is not of this world, just like we're talking about. My kingdom is not of this world. It's coming, but right now, not here. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Judeans. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Yeshua answered, you betcha, which is my Minnesotan translation of the text. But you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Paul is telling Timothy, have a confession like Yeshua's. There's a kingdom coming. My king is coming. But his kingdom's not of this world. It's of a heavenly source, but it's coming. It is invading this world. And it's that king I serve, and it's his rules I follow. You got it? That's what Chi Olam is. It's the life of the world to come, the kingdom to come. So he says, and just as Messiah Yeshua, King Yeshua, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our master, King Yeshua, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He says to keep the commandment unstained. The commandment is a reference to the Torah. For example, Exodus 24:12. Now Adonai said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the Torah and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. When God is referring to all of his mitzvot, all of his commandments, he'll often refer to them just as the mitzvah, the commandment. It's just a Hebrew idiom. 2 Kings 17:36-37 says, but Adonai, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with a great power, with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, to him you shall bow yourselves down, to him you shall sacrifice the statutes and the ordinances and the Torah and the commandment, which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. I just want us to see that Paul is using a Hebrew idiom here that's used many times in the scriptures, including Romans several times uses it. So then the Torah is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's not talking about specific commandments, it's talking about the commandments. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy, keep the commands. Keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our master, King Yeshua. All right? These are his rules. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Then verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to what? To get by, to scrape by, just to keep us above ground a little longer? No, for everything to enjoy. God's kingdom is a kingdom of joy. Remember what joy is. It's a function of the Spirit. God wants us to be the most joyous people on the planet. Sometimes our hearts break. And sometimes it's not very pleasurable, but as long as you have joy, you can endure anything. You lose your joy, you can endure nothing. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit. You know, the word Timothy, the name Timotheus, means to honor God. Timon Theos. And I think he's using his name here to remind him of what your life is all about, Timothy. It's to Timon Theos, to honor God. And guard the deposit, the parathake. This is a financial term. He's saying, Timothy, you may not be rich, but God's placed an eternal deposit in your life. Make a good return on it. Invest it well. And have something to give to the Lord, to show to the Lord for this deposit he's invested in you. He's invested a deposit in every one of us as well. Are we wasting it or are we investing it? Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. There's a little formula here I want you to know. You often hear time is money. Not true. Time is life. Time is life. Money is freedom. If you have money, then you're free to do more things, to travel places, and to accomplish things. There's a freedom that comes. But if you're in debt, then you are a servant to the one you're indebted to. So money is a very good thing. The love of money is a very bad thing. But money itself is a tool. It's not evil. Because money is freedom. So based on that, if you invest your time, if you invest your time pursuing money, you'll spend your life as a slave. If you invest your time pursuing money, you'll spend your life as a slave. I don't want to be a slave. I want to serve the Lord, and he adds to me what I need and more. But you seek first the kingdom of God. There's that phrase again, kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things are added to you. My responsibility is to seek him. His responsibility is to take care of me. But when you get those backwards, then you have problems. Serious problems. I want to share a story with you. It's story time, folks. Called The Candlemaker's Son. I shared this a couple times in South Africa. It seemed to touch hearts there. So I want to share the story with you. You're allowed to close your eyes as you listen. Just don't go to sleep and miss the goal of this story. But in a town, a long time ago, far away, there was a village, a small town, a village, and in the town there lived a candle maker whose reputation went all over the world as probably the best candle maker who ever lived. And people would travel and spend any amount of money to purchase his candles because his candles are made out of the very purest wax. The wicks were selected and woven by hand by him. People would claim that the flames on his candles were warmer and brighter and lasted longer than any kind of fire on any other candle. And so it became wealthy. It became very well known because no one could make a candle like this candle maker. Well, eventually he and his wife had a son. And on the day his son was born, the candle maker made one candle. It was the best candle he had ever made. It was more precious and more perfect than any before or after. And he made this one perfect candle. He put it in a box, locked it, and saved it. Then years pass, and the candle maker is reaching the end of his life. And on his deathbed, he calls his son in, who's now grown. And he says, son, I have something for you. He says, in this box is the most perfect candle I've ever made. I've never made its like before or since. And I want to give it to you. But there's a promise you have to make me. You have to swear an oath. If I give this to you, you have to swear this oath that you'll do something for me. And he said, well, Father, I'll do anything for you. Just name it. And he says, I've poured my best skills into this. And that way you just swear to me that the work that I've put in this candle will last for eternity. That nothing will ever destroy this candle. But the potential and the effort and the work I put into it will last for eternity. Don't let anything ever happen to this candle. If you make that oath to me, it's yours. Well, the son said, well, of course, Father, I'll do that, having no idea how he'd accomplish that task. So the father gives him the box. And then days later, the father passes away. And though the son was grieving over his father's death, he was terrified. But how in the world am I going to keep this oath I swore to my father? Do I buy a safety deposit box at the bank and pay for it for 1,000 years to come. But what happens if there's an earthquake or a fire or there's a burglary that steals this out of the safety deposit box? So what do I do? Maybe I can bury it in a cave, but there's no guarantee there that something won't happen. And he had no idea how he's going to keep this oath to his father. And he thought and prayed. It went on for weeks and for months. And when one day he woke up, he knew exactly how he could fulfill his father's request. So he waited until the darkest night of the month. He walked outside town to the highest hill. He took the candle. And he put it on a candle stand, struck a match, and lit it. And he watched that candle burn all night long. And people in the town commented later, they saw this bright light up on the hill burn through the night. And about the time the sun came up, the candle was completely gone, and the fire went out. And the son knew he'd fulfilled his oath to his father. Because the son realized there's no way to protect this tube of wax for eternity. But he knew that light went on for eternity. And when you make light, it goes on and on and on forever. And nothing can stop it. And he knew that in this way, he took his father's work and made it eternal. And then he realized the lesson his father wanted to teach him. Because you see that body of wax is like our human bodies. It's kind of fragile. It's heavy. It's affected by gravity. It wants to fall to the ground. And it's pretty vulnerable to heat and to breaking and to everything else. But he realized that the flame is not affected by gravity. The candle wants to go down, but the flame wants to rise. He knew that the candle had weight, but the flame had no weight. It was kind of ethereal and something not quite of this world. But the wick which runs all the way down through the middle of the candle, he realized this is the soul. It is the thing that tethers the spiritual and the physical together. And he knew that if he just kept this beautiful candle for people to admire, it would be seen and admired, but would never illuminate. It would never illuminate the world. But he knew only by investing the physical candle into light could he convert it to something eternal, something that would illuminate the world. Each of us is a candle made by the great candle maker, our Creator. And he created you perfect to accomplish the purpose that he wants you to accomplish. And only by investing yourself in the spiritual do you make the candle and all the gifts, the talents, the time, the possessions that God's given you, do you make them last forever. Only then do you fulfill the purpose God has for you. But if you try to hold on to your candle, you're going to lose it. But if you give up the candle to be a light in this world, you keep it forever. Understand the picture being painted here? You want to pursue wealth and career and possessions and all that stuff. You can do that if you want. But how much have you illuminated the world? How much have you been a light? How much have you accomplished that's of an eternal nature? But by taking everything you are, everything you have, and the time that God's given you and given it to Him, you set fire to it. Then what's physical becomes spiritual. And people come not to admire the candle anymore, but the light it gives. You understand? This is the only way to live. This is the only way to live. And I just challenge you. If you're going through some miserable times or you got some darkness in your soul and you're stumbling around inside your own emotions, your own thoughts, maybe you just need to give yourself to the Lord brand new. This morning, the Torah service, the Torah portion starts out by describing the oil. And it gives the commandment to light the menorah every single day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Whether it's Sabbath or Yom Kippur or whatever, you light the menorah. And that holy place is your soul. Holy of Holies is your spirit, and the outer court's the body, but the holy place where the menorah is, that's your soul. If you're stumbling around in your emotions and banging into stuff and knocking things over and trying to figure out what's going on inside of me, you haven't kindled your menorah. And you have to do it every single day, every day. And the only way to do that is to go to the lamp of the word. That's where you get the fire. And every day you have to invest in this. You have to feed upon it. You have to put the holy oil of God's word in your life and light it. And then it's like, okay, now I know, I understand my feelings and my thoughts, and I can see my way around. I'm not stumbling anymore. But it's up to you to light your menorah every single day and to make your life a light. Yeshua said, I'm the light of the world. And then the next breath he says, you're the light of the world. We get our light from him. He wants us to be lights like him. The only way you can do it is by investing your life. You can't keep your candle and light it too. So with that, we're right on time. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, I pray that you would move upon our hearts to renew our first love. Lord, we are so prone to getting used to being saved, and then after a while, we need the joy of our salvation renewed. So, Lord, I pray, if we've drifted, if we allowed the distractions of this world, the pursuit of the things of this world distract us from the things of the world to come, then bring us back to our senses. And Lord, may we with joy give our lives to you to be a light in this world so that we can be more like your son, Yeshua. Instead of just laying up treasures for ourselves on earth that don't last, that we'll lay up treasures in your kingdom, which is soon coming. So, Lord, it says that where our treasures are, that's where our heart will be. Lord, forgive us for allowing our hearts to be bought so cheaply by junk. Lord, may we return our hearts to you, as you'll take good care of them. Make us the people you want us to be, because you're our creator. You're the only one who knows what we're supposed to be. So, Father, as we freely give our lives to you, to serve you and to be what you would make of us, may we find that deep, abiding, eternal, unquenchable joy within. And out of that, live lives that are attractive. So again, Father, make us the people you want us to be. And we ask it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.